All right, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North. For those that are new or visiting, my name is Jay. I'm with the staff here, and welcome, and I hope that you'll be blessed by the preaching of God's Word. Braveheart is a movie that came out in 1995. It is one of my favorite movies, and is a movie that I probably watched countless amounts of times. And one of the most famous scenes in this movie is when a group of Scottish citizens, they've gathered together on the battlefield, and they form, quote-unquote, their army. And across from the battlefield is the English army, and they're encountered with a great amount of fear, knowing that they see the vastness and the strength of the English army, and they know that they are not a match, that they will get completely destroyed by them. So one by one, they start heading back home, and they decide, you know what, it's not worth it to fight. The Scottish nobles who had gathered this ragtag group of Scottish people, they start pleading with them, don't leave yet. Wait until we've at least negotiated with the English before you leave. But slowly, these men are starting to leave. And in comes Mel Gibson, who plays the character of William Wallace. He comes riding in on a horse, and the murmuring and the chatter begins because the Scottish people have heard about this man named William Wallace, who has been defeating the English soldiers in smaller battles. And at this point, William Wallace rides in on a horse. He looks out into the Scottish crowd and he says, "Will you fight?" And one of the men responds, "No, we will run and we will live." And in one of the most famous lines or speeches in that movie, and if you're around my age, you might have probably screamed this out loud at one point or another. He said this, "A fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that one for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" And then they go, "Rah!" You know, they actually yell, "Abu Gabrath." That's like some Scottish term for like go Scotland or something like that. And then everyone gets all pumped up, right? And this is a famous line. And if you're somebody who've watched this movie, at one point in your life, you probably have stated this. Like, "They may take our lives, but they won't take our freedom." And a lot of, you know, this, it resonated so much with the audience of that time and just even now, is because this idea of freedom is something that is very important to us. This idea that without freedom, that life is not worth living, is something that we might all somewhat agree with. And when we think about freedom, this idea is that it is a condition in which we as people, we have the opportunity to speak, act, and pursue happiness without unnecessary external restrictions. Freedom is important because it leads us to enhance expressions of creativity, of original thought, and also productivity, and it provides a higher quality of life, or at least that's what we believe. But the interesting thing about freedom is, you know, I was having like one of those shower thought moments, like, how do we truly know we are free? Who defines what freedom is? And are we living in true freedom currently? You know, I have a little fish tank, and I was looking into my fish tank, and I was like, oh, wait, the fish in this fish tank, do they know that they're not free? How do they know? They won't know until they go and see the vastness of the open ocean, that they are actually being held in captivity. In the same way, the Scottish people in this movie, they knew they were not free, because they saw across the other way the English citizens who lived in true freedom according to them. And for us here in America, we believe that we have the freedoms and the rights and liberties because we are able to compare ourselves to other nations that may not have the same type of freedoms, rights, and liberties. But what makes us believe that we're actually free? What makes us believe that the life that we are living is a thing that we fight for, is this quote-unquote freedom that we may have to make certain decisions, to make certain, to work somewhere, or to speak a certain way? And I think throughout this sermon series, we've been talking about, in the book of Acts, the power of the Holy Spirit and how it creates in us a boldness to testify and witness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the last couple of weeks, in the second section, we really discussed about, well, what are the marks of a disciple? If we are called to make disciples and be disciples, what are some of the marks of the disciple? And as we end, and towards the end of this sermon series, the next couple of weeks, we're really going to be talking about then, well, what is the product or what is the benefit of this gospel message that we hear and that we receive? What are the benefits that we can live out for the testimony of Jesus and his resurrection that those who do not know can see? And one of the main benefits is that in the gospel, as we receive the salvation through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, is a freedom from this life and this world that we may not even know that we are enslaved to. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And the first point that I want to address is this, is the idea that in the gospel of Jesus, we gain freedom from our control. Through the gospel of salvation that speaks to us that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but it is only by Christ and what he has done, it ultimately frees us from this desire for us to control our lives. Now, just in the context of this passage in chapter 16, the parts that we did not read, it talks about Apostle Paul. He is now on his way to a second missionary journey. He is no longer traveling with Barnabas. They kind of have a little fight. So instead of Barnabas, now he's traveling with Silas. On the way, they pick up Timothy. And now Luke, who is the author of this book, actually joins in this missionary journey. We know this because starting in verse 16, he says, as we were going to the place of prayer. So Luke is included in this group. Now, this ragtag group of four men, they are trying to decide and discern where is it that God is leading us to. So the first thing they decide is that they want to go to Asia. They want to go to Asia. They want to visit some of the churches that they had planted before. They want to pray for them. They want to encourage them. They want to share the word of God there. And it says something very interesting in verse 6. It says that the Holy Spirit forbid them from going. And not only does it say that, but word for word, it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And the question is, what the heck? Why? So now Asia is off the table. They decide to go north to Bithynia. And again, it says that God forbid them from going. They were not allowed to go to Bithynia. Now, here's the thing. Paul and this team, they're not going to Asia and they're not planning to go to Bithynia because they have some sort of business venture there. They're not going there because they heard that there's a great vacation spot that they can go and relax in. And then it's like, oh, I can't go there. No, they're going there to do what? Share the word of God. And yet they are forbidden from doing so. They are blocked. They are hindered. Those doors are closed. And when you think about it, if I place myself in that situation, I would be absolutely frustrated. Say, God, I'm here trying to do your work. I'm here to testify of who Jesus is and his resurrection. I'm here to go visit the churches that you've called me to plant, and I'm going there to pray and encourage them. Why is it that you're forbidding me from going? Absolute frustration would be something that I'd be experiencing. But as those doors close, God sends a vision to Paul where a man is standing and he says, Paul, come to Macedonia and help us. And you have to understand, if Asia is to the east, they're situated in Judea. If Asia is to the east, Bithynia is to the north, Macedonia is where we call modern Greece today. So it's Europe. It's to the west, very far. And not only that, if you think strategically, the way that Apostle Paul and the disciples right now are sharing and spreading the gospel message is they're going to towns and areas where there is a good and big Jewish population. They would go to these places with Jewish populations. They would go into the synagogue, and there they would preach about Jesus Christ. And from this preaching about who Jesus is and how he fits into all the prophecies of the Old Testament, there you would have converts of Jews, and then you would have converts of Gentile God-fearers, and then from that you would see an expansion of the gospel message and the churches that are starting in those areas. If you go west towards Rome, towards Europe, you're going to have less and less Jewish people. So strategically speaking, this makes no sense. And for someone like Apostle Paul, who's had the clout, who's had the experience, and who's had the success of planting churches in his missionary journey, you would expect to go, being called to Macedonia would be kind of outrageous. And you would ask, God, why? Or why did you send this vision? Or God, why? And this is an important thing. There was no wrestling with Paul and his team. He didn't say, ask God questions. He didn't say, God, why did you stop us from going to Asia? Why did you stop us from going to Bithynia? Why are you sending us to a place that is filled with only Gentiles? But instead, it says after he gained this vision, that they immediately went. They immediately went. See, the thing that Apostle Paul learned very early on is that he was headed in a trajectory where he desired to be the Jew of all Jews. He desired to be the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was very reputable in his religion. He was looked upon as a man who was very firm in his faith. He was taking down the Christian church, and he was headed in that direction, and all of a sudden, he is encountered by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life takes a drastic 180-degree turn. And at that moment, he understood that his life was not his own, that he is able to fully trust in the sovereignty and will of God for his life. So when these doors shut and when this vision came to him to go to Macedonia, it was easy for him to immediately go. And that's the freedom that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This ability to trust in the sovereignty and the will of God in our lives, knowing that the things that we plan and the things that we try to control, ultimately what God has in store for us is better. Now, I've shared this story a few times and I'll probably always come back to it, but when me and my family, when I felt the call to be a church planter, initially there was option A, B, and C. Option A was that I would remain in Southern California with my friend who was also in ministry. We were like best friends. We were golf buddies. We hung out all the time, and we complemented each other perfectly. Everything that I'm not good at, he was great at. Everything that he's not great at, I was good at. And even just our ministry styles, it just fit so perfectly. And our desire was that we'd plant the church together in Los Angeles. And now I didn't have to move. I didn't have to do nothing, right? And now no relational rift happened, but for some reason it didn't work out. God said no, and that plan didn't work out. So option B was then to go to Austin, Texas. Right, there was a possibility in Austin for us to plant a church, and that was something that was in the works. And as we were waiting for that to resolve, then it said, you know what, there's another opportunity in Seattle, Washington. So we were waiting for that, and all of a sudden, out of left field, then we felt God's calling to check out the Bay Area. And you got to understand, the Bay Area was not anywhere near our desire. Growing up in Southern California, I always looked at the Bay Area as the middle child of California. They think they're cool, but they're not, you know? Like, all their sports teams, they're horrible. Like, we're so much better. The food's better down in Southern. You know, these are all biases that I had about Northern California. And I was like, oh, the only thing they have is, like, Yosemite. But that's kind of like Fresno. You know, it's not the Bay Area, right? And, you know, it's like people who dress like just in Patagonia vests all the time. And, you know, they wear North Face all the time. And, you know, and not that that's bad because that's how I dress. But, you know, I look down upon that. And not only that, but just why would God send me to an area where religion is so looked down upon? Send me to Texas. You know, they got Christians down there. Why would you send me to an area where the living cost was so extremely high? Like, God, send me to Texas, you know, like they got good food there too. Cost of living is cheap. But throughout a period of time, God kept opening doors and opening our hearts. And within a week, when we received the call to come up here, we packed up all our stuff. We drove up here on Super Bowl Sunday, the day that Marshawn Lynch didn't get the ball and they lost to the Patriots. It was that day. That's the day we drove up and moved here to the Bay Area. And the reason why I bring this up is not because I'm normally a guy who surrenders all control to God at all, but in that moment, because I was able to trust in God's plan, what I received afterwards is the blessings that God has in store for me and my family. The last 5 years has been a tremendous amount of God just blessing us, not in just like good ways, but in ways where I'm becoming and seeing just the fruitfulness of Christ in our lives. In that same way, Apostle Paul, though him and his team had no desire to go to Macedonia or to Europe, what happens because of their obedience and their desire to be free from wanting control of all things, who do they meet? They meet a God-fearer woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods, and she becomes essentially the first convert in Europe. And through that conversion, the church in Philippi is established. And what we see later on in the letter to the Philippians is that Paul receives tremendous blessing from this group of believers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and 5 says this: I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And if you don't understand what the context of the Philippian letter is, Paul is under house arrest. There are even some Christians who are saying things against Paul. But the Philippian church, they brought him great joy and encouragement and partnership. That blessing would not have been possible if he did not release his control and surrendered it to God and immediately went to Macedonia, in which God was calling him to. I think for so many of us, we have this idea that everything needs to be planned out, or that everything at least needs to go according to somewhat what we plan, right? And it's not even internal. Sometimes it's external. Growing up, I was told, or you know, I was pressured into believing that I had to be on a certain academic track. And if I'm not on that academic track, then I'm a failure, right? So, when I was growing up, geometry was the highest math you can take as a freshman. And then after that, you take algebra 2, then you take trigonometry, then you take calculus, and then hopefully in the summer, you take calculus B, so that when you go to college, you could have your calculus credits all done, and then you go into the math after calculus. I don't know, because I didn't take that math. You know, but you have to follow that. Nowadays, I think the pressure is crazier. I think geometry is taken in middle school now. I don't know. You guys are probably young enough to know. But it doesn't stop there. We have this idea of after you graduate college, you have to take this graduate level course, or you have to be married at a certain time, or you have to be a certain area of your career at a certain age. You have to be married. You have to have kids at a certain time. You know, like there's all these things that we feel it should be in our control. But what the gospel truly tells us is that we are free from that. We are free. Because if we have a Savior who saved us despite what we have done, then our life and salvation is dependent not upon what we do and what we can control, but upon everything in which is in God's hands. And it's that freedom that is truly our benefit. Now, the second freedom that we receive in the gospel is freedom from enslavement. The gospel not only frees us from our control, but also frees us from the things that enslave us. Now, after Paul and company, they've encountered Lydia, they have converted her, and it says that they found her at the place of prayer. What you have to understand is this: in the old customs, you are only allowed to raise or put up a synagogue if there was at least 10 Jewish men. If there were not, and women and children didn't count. And if there weren't that many men, Jewish men in the place, then there was no synagogue. And again, here in Macedonia, this is not a place that was heavily populated with Jewish people. So for a person like Lydia, who was quote unquote a God-fearer, meaning she wasn't a fully converted Jew, they would only have to go as a place of prayer. So they go to this place of prayer, and it is there that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're sharing about who Jesus is. And as they're doing this, it says there's a slave girl who had a spirit of divination who brought her owner much profit, and she was saying, "These are the men and servants of the Most High God." Now, you read that initially, you're like, oh, that's pretty awesome. You know, like, if I was walking around in Palo Alto and, like, these people were just following me, like, he is the servant of the Most High God, I'd be like, I'll stop. I'd be like, but come on, I'm going there next. So you could keep, you know, and like, these are the servants of the Most High. You know, you kind of feel good about yourself. But strangely, it says that Paul was greatly annoyed and he cast out this demon. Now, you have to understand the context of what's going on here. Number one, when we read something like this, we think it is it is devilish. This is weird. Having someone with a spirit of divination in her, like, that is wrong. But in this culture, that wasn't the case at all. In this Roman Greek culture, someone who had a spirit to be able to tell fortunes was looked highly upon. She was blessed. not only was she blessed, but her owners are blessed. Because why? Because they have close access to the gods. And the reason why they were so profitable is because so many people looked highly upon that and they would visit her. They would pay for her services. They would ask for their fortunes to be told. So this isn't, don't think about this scenario as some weird anomaly or some weird, outward like, witch people at all. No, she was at the center, in the middle of the culture. She was accepted. And when it says the spirit of divination is literally translated the spirit of Pythus or Pythoness. And what we have to understand is that not too far away is the Oracle of Delphi. Okay, if you guys are like Greek mythology majors or if you took some classes, this might sound familiar. If not, if you've ever watched the movie 300, there's that scene where King Leonidas goes up to the temple and there's that like this prophetess and it's kind of like risque and like she has snakes and stuff and then she tells him his fortune. That's the Oracle of Delphi. At the Oracle of Delphi resided a prophetess. And this prophetess named Pythia, she was related, quote unquote, related to the god Apollo. And it was her that had the direct revelations from the gods and who would be able to give messages to kings and rulers about what to expect. And this girl, this slave girl, she was known to have the spirit of Pythoness in her. She was able to speak fortunes and speak divinations to people who would pay for that service. And for her, when she is exclaiming, "These are servants of the Most High," it wasn't a recognition of acclaim and esteem. What you have to understand is that when there were exorcisms that were taking place in this time, you always ask the name of the demon or the spirit that resides in the person. Why? Because by knowing that name, it shows that you have power and authority over them. That's why when Jesus encountered the man who was filled with a legion of demons, he asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Jesus, by seeking out this name, was saying, "I have the power and authority over you." So what this demon-possessed woman was doing, by claiming these are servants of the Most High God, she was trying to assert her dominance, her authority, and her power over Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. That's why Paul was annoyed. And the reason why this title, the Most High God, is so important is because it meant something. We see this title of God first in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 and 19, it says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" In the background of this story, basically Abram is traveling the desert. He's going to his promised land. He encounters this this mysterious king named Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. He is called the priest of the Most High. And he says, "Blessed are you, Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." See, when you're talking about labeling and calling God the God of Most High, it's always associated with all that he possesses, all that is his. And for in Isaiah, when it's describing the fall of Satan from heaven, this is what it says. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, Satan exclaims, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I will make myself like the Most High. See, when we think about what was the sin of Satan, it was his desire to be like God. But in what way? It wasn't that he was seeking to be like God in his love or his kindness or his graciousness. He wanted to be like God in the possession of having all things. He wanted it all. So this slave girl who is enslaved by a spirit who is profitable and bringing fortune upon her owners, the reason why she exclaims, "These are servants of the Most High," is because not only is she trying to assert dominance over Paul and his team, but she's also claiming that the thing that she desires most is the possessions of all things in this world. That's what ultimately was enslaving her. Now for us, and again, it might not connect, but we would think, oh, that's not us. We're not possessed by, you know, we're not demon possessed by spirits, but no. Again, we have to understand in this culture that was accepted. That was normal. So then we have to ask ourselves this question: what type of spirit or what type of thing enslaves us in our lives that makes us seek after the possessions and things of this world? And it might well be accepted in our culture. And the reality is that for many of us, whether we realize it or not, the sin and power of greed and want and wanting all things, it truly captivates us. It truly enslaves us. And the very rat race that we live in here in the Silicon Valley, it should be more and more evident. I encounter more and more people who are working 60, 80 hours a week. For what? It may not just be for money, but it may be for success. It may be for recognition. It may be for the desire of wanting and possessing certain things. And what the gospel tells us is that we have complete freedom from the things of this world and wanting the things of this world, because in Christ, what we are promised is that we are heirs with Christ in heaven. I was thinking about this, and I was really trying to meditate, and and as I was meditating upon this, I realized what God was speaking to me was this. The last couple months has been truly, very tiring for me. I've been more stressed, more tired physically, emotionally, spiritually than I've been in a long time. So I've reached out to people for prayer. I've asked people to, just to pray for me and stuff like that. And as I was thinking about this passage and the things that enslave us in our culture, I realized that I too was really enslaved by this. It may not be for money. It may not be for things. But the thing that was truly capturing me was this desire to be successful in church. This desire to be looked upon as a successful pastor. And here's the thing. That's not a bad thing in of itself. But when it becomes my ultimate thing, then it becomes my idol. Seeking after your career isn't bad, but if it becomes your ultimate thing, then that's your idol. That's what enslaves you. In the same way, a lot of times what we don't understand is that our significance, our worth, our identity in this world is not based on your executive position or what company you work for or how much money you make or what kind of house you own or what zone your school district is for your kids. The freedom that we have in the gospel is that we are children of God, that we no longer have to slave over what this world tells us to do, but we find freedom and what God has already given through his son, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 26, Jesus said, and Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? I think for many of us, what we don't understand and what we don't realize is that there's so many things that we sacrifice to the very thing that enslaves us. We seek after riches. We seek after recognition. We seek after approval and praise. But the gospel says, look, there was nothing you did. There was no title that you carried that made me want to save you. You were saved by grace and grace alone because of what my son has done for you. So why do you live still enslaved to the culture and to the things of this world? Lastly, we are freed from discontent. There's freedom from discontent. The gospel gives us the freedom to know and experience the goodness of God, that in his sovereignty, he is handling our lives well, that we are going to be exactly where we are meant to be in life, that the good things that we receive are only the beginning, and that the bad will ultimately turn out for our good. When we are discontent, the reality is this idea of believing that we are getting the short end of the stick. And deeper than that is this idea or reality that God got it wrong, that God's not giving us the blessing that we deserve. This idea of it's not fair, right? My son, my middle son, Isaac, he always says that whenever his older sister, Riley, gets something, he always goes, how come she got that? That's not fair. You know, like they would have class, you know, school, like class birthdays. So she got like a cupcake for her class birthday and she came home, she's like, I got a cupcake. And I, that's not fair, I didn't get a cupcake. Like, bro, that's not your class, you know? But that's that idea. We are discontent because we feel that we are not getting what we deserve, what we worked hard for. And when we read this passage, the incredible thing is this. You look at the life of Paul, you look at the life of what Silas and Timothy and Luke are doing. When you come from a religious perspective and you see them living their lives for their religion, you would think, how can they not be rewarded with good? They were immediately able to change course and go to Macedonia. They're living their lives in obedience. And religion would tell us the more you obey, the more good you will receive. What we see immediately happening, Paul just casted out a demon from a slave girl. And he did it not by his own might or power, but in the name of Jesus. You would think, if I was in that situation, I'd be like, God, I just went to Macedonia. I really wanted to go to Asia, but I went to Macedonia because you told me to. And here I am. I just cast out this demon. What's next? Like an estate in Macedonia would be nice. You know, maybe settle down finally, have a family, you know, chill. You know, maybe have like, you know, some influence with the Macedonian officials, you know, kind of like get my foot in the door. That would be kind of nice. But instead, what Paul receives is a beating. The owners of the slave girl go to the officials and say, these men are talking about customs that are not right for Roman citizens. And they stir up the crowd. They chase them. They capture them. They attack them. They strip off their clothes. Like, why do they strip off their clothes? Like, it's good enough to beat somebody up. Why you gotta take off their clothes? Because they want to humiliate them. And then they are beaten with rods. If you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ and when Jesus is beaten with rods and his back looks like ground beef, that's what they experience. 39 lashes, because the 40th one is supposedly gonna kill them. So they stop at 39. And not only do they receive the lashes, but now they are thrown into the deepest parts of the prison, the darkest, the dampest, the loneliest. They are put in chains, not only their hands, but also their feet are bound. At that very moment, if I was Paul, if I was Silas, a couple thoughts would be going through my mind. Say, God, you got it wrong. You must be mistaking me for a different J-Song. Like, I'm not supposed to be here. Maybe this other J-Song was really bad and he deserves to be here. And number two, what about Timothy and Luke? How come they didn't get caught, right? Why is it just me and Silas? There'll be a lot of complaining, a lot of complaint. But what we see in this passage, in verse 25, about midnight, and you have to understand this. Back in those days, people didn't stay up till midnight because it was just all about sunlight. And not only that, but they're in jail. So people just went, they went to sleep when the sun went down, they woke up when the sun went up. But they stayed up till midnight, not complaining, not devising a plan of, you know what, once we get out of here, I'm no longer going to do this missionary stuff. Up until midnight, they are praying and they are singing hymns to God. Unbelievable. And not only that, but it was so that the prisoners were listening to them. Now I imagine myself being a prisoner. You know, number one, why did Luke use this word listen? He could have said they heard them. No, they said they were listening. They were captivated by what was happening with Paul and Silas. If I was a prisoner, I'd be like, dude, go to sleep. It's late. You're keeping us up. But it was different. Because for people who are now in chains, what they saw in Paul and Silas was a freedom unlike any other. That their circumstance, that even their physical torture and pain did not dictate their happiness and their joy. And they heard the gospel And they knew that it was only because of Jesus. See, for many of us, we live a life and we are so discontent because we think I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do, but now the product and the benefit is not given to me. This is not fair. That is the bondage in which we live in this world. Dominic Cruz is an MMA fighter. He fights for the UFC. He's also an analyst for the UFC. He was a champion in his weight class, and while he was a champion, he was considered by everybody to be the best fighter in his weight division. Some even considered him to be the best pound-for-pound fighter. In the peak of his athletic prime, he tore his ACL. And then again, as he recovered, he tore his other ACL. So for 4 years, in the peak of his prime, he was unable to fight. And during those 4 years, because he was also an analyst for the UFC, he had to call fights of other fighters in his division, and he had to swallow his pride and say, these fighters are the best at this time. Because he had no way of proving otherwise. He couldn't step in the ring and fight them and challenge them. He couldn't go and defend his belt. Actually, he had his belt stripped and removed because he couldn't defend it. After 4 years of rehab, he got back in the ring. He fought. He won. He got a championship fight, who many considered to be the dominant fighter in his division. He beat him, and he finally received the championship belt that he had lost. And in the interview directly after that, the reporter was asking him many questions, and then he ended with this question. He said, Dominic, what is the happiest day of your life? One would expect Dominic Cruz to respond, the happiest day is today, the day that I proved everyone wrong, the day I finally achieved my goal, the day that everything that I had been rehabbing for and planning for has all paid off in this championship moment. But instead, he said this. He said, the happiest moment was the day that I realized that I didn't need a belt to be happy. There was freedom in that. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, the freedom for us is that our joy, our contentment, our happiness is not tied to the physical circumstances of this world, but it's because of the fact that we have salvation that we didn't deserve through a God who was willing to come into this world and die in our place and resurrect from the dead. That is true freedom. As we think about this passage and as we think about what's going on, it brings us back to kind of the main theme of what we see here in the book of Acts. That the success, that the movement of the gospel message in the church of Jesus Christ was not dependent upon the success of these human beings, but it was based on the powerful message that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. It is very, very important why here in chapter 16, Luke highlights these three conversions, right? Because after the earthquake, who becomes saved? A Gentile jailer. So what we see is a woman being saved, we see a slave girl being saved, and then we see a Gentile being saved. And the reason why is because during this time, there was a Jewish prayer that every Jewish man, the moment he woke up, he was required to recite. And it said this, Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has made me not a Gentile, not a slave, nor a woman. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, for you have made me not a Gentile, not a woman, nor a slave. And what we see is the power of the Holy Spirit moving, that he starts the church in Europe with the conversion of a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the power of the gospel that frees us from the things that enslave us. Let's pray.